On Tuesday of this week, we will have Reformation Day. It's not a national holiday, of course, and it's not even a special day in the church calendar, but it is a day for us to remember our roots and to make sure that we are still building on the foundation of the good and sound doctrine of the apostles as it was brought to light again by the reformers of the 16th century. And one of the main benefits of the Great Reformation is that we today have a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. John Calvin stated that justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. And Dr. Martin Luther wrote, "Justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls." And so here in Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism, which will be our Catechism lesson for this service, we are very close to the heart of the Reformation, and we are also very close to the heart of the Gospel. One more thing that might be good to hear in this context is that one of the 95 theses of Dr. Martin Luther, which he nailed to the chapel door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, read simply, "The Church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so over against all the accretions of Romanism and idolatry, the reformers were able to put a focus again on the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith. So let us read Lord's Day 23 on page 537 of the Book of Praise. Begins with a question, but what does it help you now that you believe all this? And the "all this" refers to the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, which have been expounded in the preceding Lord's Days. The answer, "In Christ I am righteous before God and heir to eternal life." How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. And let us turn now to Holy Scripture, of which our catechism is a mere echo and imperfect summary. And this afternoon I've chosen as our reading the fifth chapter of the letter to the Romans. This is God's holy word. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like a transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus far the word of God. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 23, our Heidelberg Catechism takes all of us to court. Not into the courtroom of Chilliwack Provincial Court, or not into the courtroom of the BC Provincial Supreme Court in Vancouver, but Lord's Day 23 takes all of us, men and women and children, young and old, into the court of the Lord. The court of the Lord our God, who is holy and righteous and pure. The Bible tells us that before this divine judge, the record of our lives will be played out. Something to think about with a certain degree of horror. Every sinful thought, every wayward desire, every unloving word, every disobedient action, all of them in their singularity and in their colossal magnitude, will be brought before the Lord, the judge of all the earth. And you know, any one of the sins that will be exposed on that day would be sufficient to condemn us. And when there are tens of thousands of individual sins and more, perhaps, and underlying all those individual sins, a sinful nature and a sinful mind and a sinful heart, the only obvious conclusion that a rational person might expect is that we would all be convicted, that we would be sentenced to the most awful judgment possible, eternal death. Today, however, we confess and celebrate that despite being sinners, each one of us, we do not expect in the court of God a conviction. On the contrary, we all expect in the court of God a declaration of our righteousness and an acquittal. We expect God to declare us not guilty and fully worthy of being admitted into his kingdom of righteousness and truth. And all this good news of the gospel is summarized in the term that we use quite a lot, the term justification by faith. Justification has to do with what a judge says to you in a court. When you go to a court, you can expect, in most cases, to be condemned, convicted, or acquitted, declared innocent. And we believe that already in this life, and also on the day of judgment, there will be for all of us who believe not a condemnation, not a conviction, but a declaration of freedom, an acquittal. You can imagine what that would be like to go into a courtroom, even with a fairly small charge or accusation against you. It's hanging over your head, and you go into the court, and at the end of the proceedings, the judge or the jury finds you not guilty. That's a liberating thing, and you walk out of the courtroom with your head held high and with a spring in your step. And that is what the Catechism is hoping you will do when you leave this building this afternoon, that you will leave this exposition about the court of the Lord with a spring in your step and with a smile on your face as you realize all over again that in Christ Jesus you are completely righteous in the sight of God. And so let us delve into our topic this afternoon with the theme, Christians are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And the first point that we will look at this afternoon is the impossibility of self-justification. And secondly, the gracious gift of justification. And thirdly, the reception of this gift of justification. So first then, the impossibility of self-justification. Answer 60 begins on a bit of a negative note, to be sure, when it speaks about our conscience accusing us. I think we all know what the Catechism is talking about here. You would hardly be a normal human being if you didn't have the experience of your conscience accusing you. The only person who never had that experience in his entire life was our Lord Jesus Christ. He never was convicted by his own conscience. The conscience is an invaluable gift of God that he's implanted in every human heart. It's kind of this inner awareness, self-monitoring that is constantly taking place. Every time you open your mouth, every time you go somewhere and do something, every time you interact with people, make a decision, there's some part of you that is always assessing what you're doing and what you're saying and what you're thinking and what you're feeling. And so conscience can be a great gift of God because it can protect us from taking the wrong turn and going down the path of sin. At the same time, conscience can be very ruthless. It can be a very depressing part of our human experience to have our conscience accusing us. Conscience is really quite relentless. It never seems to take a break. And some people are massively troubled by this, and they have difficulty experiencing spiritual rest because their conscience is bothering them all the time. Maybe our conscience goes to sleep once in a while in the course of a busy week, but then we walk unsuspectingly into church on Sunday morning, and we're barely settled into our pews, and then the pastor announces that once again we're going to hear the reading of the 10 words of God's law, and all of a sudden your conscience is awoken. All it takes is one commandment, and your conscience can go into hyperactive mode. All you have to hear is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And all of a sudden, you feel the accusations of your conscience and you realize that you haven't actually done a very good job of making the one true God central. And you have to accept and admit that you have idolatrous impulses in your heart that sometimes show up in all kinds of evil manners. And you have to realize and admit to your conscience that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and with all your strength. And so it just takes one commandment of 10, and all of a sudden you feel devastated. And that's okay. It's okay if from time to time you feel devastated by the commandments of God, because that's part of what the commandments of God are meant to do. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's the same thing in chapter 3 of Romans. And things get even worse when we realize that there is very little that any of us can do to repair the damage caused by our sins. You know, if we've harmed someone by our words and deeds, we can strive to make amends, and we should. But the truth is, there's nothing you can do to totally erase the damage that you do by your sins. The sins of your mind, which no one else sees. The sins of your mouth, which people hear. The sins of your hand, which people see. When you sin against people, you can go and say, I'm sorry, and you can be sincere. But the mere act of being sorry does not actually fix the problem. You see, sin has a way of setting in motion chains of consequences and results that you can't simply backtrack from. You can't just talk them away. You can't just handshake them away. They're real. You've done evil, and that evil has left a mark, and you cannot do anything yourself in your own power to make that evil good again. And if that's true in regard to human beings, how much more true is it of God? Congregation, I ask you, how could you ever make up to your Maker all the sins which you have committed against the first commandment? Just to stop there for this afternoon. Just think of all of the ways in which you have been a transgressor of the first commandment. And God has seen it all. God has known it all. He knows it even better than you do. God's honor has been diminished. His name has been insulted. His glory has been marginalized because of your transgressions against the first commandment. And how can you ever make it up to God? How can you make it up to God for your apathy, for your distrust, for your defiance, for your disobedience? I hope we can all see this afternoon, brothers and sisters, that there is no human way for any of us to survive the Ten Commandments. You know, we sit quietly in church on Sunday morning and we hear them, and it's a custom. And customs, it's a good custom. Not calling into doubt that custom, but it is a custom. But if we really felt the impact of those 10 words of God's law, I believe we would all be devastated. Our conscience would be accusing us left, right, and center. And we would see so very clearly that we deserve only one thing from God. And that is temporal and eternal punishment. We deserve death, and we deserve also what the scriptures call the second death. We deserve to be judged now, and we deserve to be judged eternally by the Lord God. So no matter how virtuous people feel, when they come to church and hear the law will activate their conscience, and their conscience will bring them to the only conclusion. And what is that conclusion? Well, that conclusion is expressed in many passages in the Bible. Let me just mention a few of them. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, the teacher of wisdom says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Or Psalm 143 verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord, for no one living is righteous before you." And not to forget what we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 10. "None is righteous, no, not one." And chapter 3, verse 23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, that's part of what you should be feeling every single Sunday morning when the Ten Commandments are read. You should come to that conclusion all over again as your conscience gets activated and you come to that appalling realization that even as a Christian, even as someone regenerated by the Spirit of God, who genuinely loves the Lord, even in your life as a saint, one of God's believing people, there is still so much ugliness that does not conform to God's nature and to God's commandments. And so we have this appalling conclusion that we are not righteous, we are guilty of breaking God's laws, And we know from Holy Scripture that God will never acquit the guilty. I'm not sure if you're aware of that statement in the Old Testament. It's made quite often. For example, in the books of the law, God places a solemn curse on judges who acquit the guilty. And so when you stand before the ultimate judge of all the earth, the Lord our God, you're in His court. You don't need to expect that He will acquit you who are guilty. Or so it would seem. Well, that's the first paragraph of answer 60. But thanks be to God, there's another paragraph. And it begins with the glorious word, yet. Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That's a very beautiful gospel word, the word yet. No matter what the conscience is saying to you, yet God. So let's unpack a few of these words here that are found in answer 60. First of all, the word impute. The word impute means something like to credit to someone. So maybe you're a student and you are far from home and you're going to college and your bank account is running fearfully empty and you make an emergency phone call to your father and mother and you hope they're going to have mercy on you and they agree to have mercy on you and they promise to send some funds. Then you go to the bank an hour later and you see that some money has landed in the bank account. They have imputed something to you. They have reckoned something to your account. They've given it to your account. And that experience is comparable to what God does for sinners who have nothing in their spiritual, moral account. And what God transfers to His people is the very thing which they lack. The thing which their conscience is constantly accusing them of lacking. And that thing that they lack, the Bible calls righteousness. We don't have any of our own righteousness. But through this work of imputation, God credits to us the righteousness of Christ as if it were our very own. You see, at the heart of being a Christian is something that we could call a righteousness transfer. I don't know who came up with that term. I read it once. Sounds like a good way to explain it. A righteousness transfer. So God sees us in our ungodly state, and God knows that we deserve condemnation in His holy court. But God doesn't leave us in that state. Instead, God credits to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He does this at no cost to us. Romans 5, which we read this afternoon, speaks repeatedly about God's free gift. And on Reformation Day, I want you to imagine what it would have been like if you were a poor, tormented believer in the 1500s. Let's imagine in some little town of Germany or Belgium or the Netherlands or wherever you live in Europe. And you had been hearing for a long time a doctrine of salvation by merit, and the priests were constantly exhorting you to abound in good works so that by the doing of good works you would achieve a righteousness before God that would be acceptable on the day of judgment. And your poor, tormented conscience was always wondering whether you had been sufficiently good, sufficiently obedient, whether you had sufficiently obeyed God in all that God commands. And most of the time, of course, you would have to conclude to your own personal torment that you hadn't even come close to conforming to all the commands of God. And there you would be sitting under the Mass every Sunday and hearing this doctrine of works and becoming more and more oppressed, becoming more and more tormented. And then along came a visiting monk from Wittenberg, and he preached in your village church. And he preached on Romans 5, and he declared to you the beautiful gospel of the free gift of righteousness. The free gift. Did you notice how that phrase kept coming back in Romans 5, in verses 15 and following? The free gift, verse 15. The free gift, verse 16. The free gift, verse 17. Paul can't stop talking about the free gift of righteousness. You have no righteousness of your own, says the Bible, through the law. Your conscience agrees. If your conscience is normal, it will agree with the judgment of God's law. But justification says that what you do not possess in yourself, God will give to you as a completely free gift. Open your hand and receive this beautiful gift of righteousness. Embrace Jesus, the righteous one, by faith. Make him your own, and you will have nothing to fear from the Lord God when you stand before his awesome majesty in his court on that coming day of judgment. You see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only righteous man who ever lived and still lives. Jesus still lives in heavenly glory, not only as the eternal Son of God, but as the eternal Son of God incarnate. He is at the right hand of God, and even now in heaven at the right hand of God, he is the completely righteous human being who is constantly in total submission to all the commandments of God. That's something to think about, isn't it? Your brother, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, he's in submission constantly to the Ten Commandments. And he's in submission to all the commandments of God. He's a perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous man. And when God justifies you, what God imputes to you is that righteousness of Jesus. And God declares to you that he will regard you as though you had done and are doing all the righteous things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And not only that, the Bible also tells us that Jesus Christ received the righteous judgment which our sins deserved. So he obeyed and he paid. He obeyed God's law in our place. He paid the penalty of God's law in our place. And God imputes to you what Jesus Christ did. You see, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, you may never think of him simply as one person or one man. Whenever you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, you must always think of him as your mediator. And that means your representative. Everything Jesus did, he did as though you were there in him. He was bearing you through all that he did, carrying you through all that he did. That means that when he lived the righteous life, when he was submitting to all the commandments of God, he did that for himself, but he did that also for you. And when he endured the righteous judgment of God, the Lord Jesus did that not just for himself, but for those he represented. And so the thing to remember on Reformation Day is that we should never think of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and his people are one. He lived and he died and he rose again in perfect solidarity with all the believing people of God. And that includes all of you in this auditorium this afternoon who confess his name, as you just did when you sang the Apostles' Creed. You confessed your faith in the name of the only mediator. You said, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. You believe in him. You believe in him as the one who obeyed in your place. You believe in him as the one who paid in your place. You believe in the one who gives you the free gift of perfect righteousness. So justification means that the righteous life and the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ are credited to all those who believe in his name. Perhaps you can understand now why the apostle in Romans chapter 4 in verse 5 calls us to believe in God, he says, who justifies the ungodly. Now, what do you think about a judge who justifies the ungodly? Is that a good judge? And yet Paul says that we ought to believe, Romans 4 verse 5, in God who justifies the ungodly. Now, to understand that, we have to unpack it a little bit. And what Paul is meaning here is God justifies those who are ungodly in themselves, those who have no righteousness in themselves, but have been given the free gift of righteousness. They have received the righteousness transferred. And so God is not actually justifying the ungodly. God is justifying the ungodly who have received the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we could say it like this: justification is not the acquittal of somebody without righteousness, but justification is a declaration from God that somebody possesses righteousness that perfectly satisfies the law of God. And so imagine back in that church in some little town in Europe, and the traveling preacher from Wittenberg comes to your church and he preaches to you this beautiful good news of a free gift. You can imagine, this morning we heard about people who were thirsty for God. You can imagine how those people were so thirsty for that good news of God's free gift. And they drank it in, and they made it their own. And the message spread like wildfire throughout all the towns and cities of Europe and onward to other continents. And in due time, it has come to us. And we read Lord's Day 23. And we also treasure that very same gospel of the free gift of righteousness. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible says to you, you don't have to be afraid of the day of judgment. Because after all, as a different Lord's Day says, the one who is coming as a judge is the very same person who before has surrendered himself to the judgment of God on your behalf. So the one who bore your penalty on the cross, he's a judge. Do you think you have anything to fear from such a judge? But this gift of justification is received in only one way, and that is through faith. If you ask the question, as the Bible sometimes does, who can stand when the Lord appears in His glory? Well, the only answer to that question is the one who believes can stand. Not the one who works, not the one who achieves perfection in his own mind, not the one who is great in virtue in his own mind, but the only one who can stand on the day when the Lord Jesus comes is the one who believes. Just simple faith. Don't make it complicated. Faith is a sinner who has nothing opening his hand to receive the most precious free gift of righteousness. And so we're talking about the last point already of the sermon, the reception of justification. And it's very powerful to read New Testament letters like Romans and Galatians, where over and over we hear the negative, not by works, not by works of the law, not by works of any kind whatsoever. No one will ever be acquitted in God's court on the basis of their own works. Acquittal can come only as a free gift which God credits to believers. I hope you can feel this afternoon, brothers and sisters, with me how truly revolutionary this doctrine of justification by faith actually is. See, in the world, we're always told that we must earn what we get. We live in a merit-based world to a large degree. So you earn what you get. You earn a pay raise. You earn a promotion. You earn a certain grade on your report card. You earn a place on the volleyball team or the basketball team. Everything that you receive in the culture of the world is correlated to what you have done. That's how the world works. But the Bible contradicts that worldly wisdom. The Bible says that we can never earn, we can never deserve, we can never buy God's acceptance. We can only receive it with empty hands. And one of the great reformers, John Calvin, was accustomed to say in his commentaries and in other books, that faith is the empty hand of a sinner waiting to be filled by the gracious gifts of the Lord. And so what do we bring to our justification? We bring nothing. We just bring empty hands. We say, Lord, here I am. I have nothing that your law expects. I have no claim on you. I have nothing that I could possibly deserve from you. But I believe in your promise of a free and gracious acquittal for all who believe. And so please fill me with that perfect righteousness of my only Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. And so again, just to drive it home, Paul says in Romans, while we were yet sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. It's me, ungodly. Christ died for ungodly people who had no claim on God. Brothers and sisters, when you hear the gospel and believe it, it brings to you, as I said in the beginning, a strong sense of liberation. And I wouldn't be surprised to see some of you skipping like lambs in this spring sunshine out of this church, so thrilled to know all over again that God will not deal with you in His wrath. He will not deal with you in His judgment, but He will deal with you in His compassion and grace as that great and glorious God who has given up His only begotten Son to live the life that you should have lived and to die the death that you should have died, so that everyone who believes in His name will not perish, but have eternal life. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as he says at the end of Romans chapter 8, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer is nobody. Nobody can possibly bring any charge against God's elect, because God has imputed to them the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and you possess it as your very own through the hand of faith. Well, as you live in the gospel, and as you hear many sermons, God willing, on justification by faith alone, your conscience also will be retrained. And that's a beautiful thing when your conscience gets retrained. And instead of coming to you now with harshness, your gospel-trained conscience will come to you with gentleness. Your conscience will say to you, yes, indeed, I am imperfect in myself. Yes, indeed, I am undeserving of anything from God. But in Christ, I am righteous. In Christ, I am righteous. And God has acquitted me. He's acquitted me already now. And He will acquit me before the whole world on the day of judgment. And so let me end with Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his iniquity. Amen. Let us sing Psalm, or rather hymn 35, the first stanza.